Thank you, Pastor Evan. I appreciate that and appreciate, Pastor Corey, this opportunity that you have given me to preach this morning. I want you to know this message comes at the expense of a message Brother Evan would have been preaching today. So you can either come up, you know, after next Sunday and say, well, I wish Evan would have preached, or you could, you know, do whatever. But I am grateful for this opportunity. Would you join me in a word of prayer? God, our Father, we are here today to be about you. God, our Father, we are here today to learn from you, to hear from you. God, our Father, we are here today to learn more of what you would have us to do as your children, as your individual servants, as members of the body of Christ, as a collective body of Christ. God, for each member of this church, for this church, you have a calling, a plan, and a purpose. I pray today, God, that this message and that all that is done here this day would move us along the way. Hearing from you, learning from you, and being about your work in this place. I ask these things in Christ's name and Him alone. Amen. So I begin my preaching journey here at First Baptist Church, almost said Southside Baptist Church, my previous church I was a member of. But I begin my journey today here at First Baptist Church focusing on a conclusion. For the verse, actually, the portion of a verse, I'm not smart enough to go much longer than that in Scripture, but the portion of a verse that I want to share with you today is really Peter's conclusion to his second epistle, and it is right before he gives his very traditional first century Christian benediction. And so what I want to talk about today is this topic of discipleship, because this is a verse that screams for discipleship. And discipleship is one of those driving passions in my life, because it is something that God placed on my professional ministry very early on. Very early on in my, you know, professional journey, I began to realize the importance of discipleship. And really, I began to realize that because of what happened to me in my own faith journey. I came to Christ when I was 14 years old. By 16, I knew very clearly that God had called me into ministry to be about His work, His service. And then at 18, I went off to college and began my Christian journey. But I will tell you what happened to me along that way is what gave me my passion for discipleship. Because what didn't happen in my life as I began my faith journey was discipleship. And so as I went off to college and began my studies, began to seek to fulfill God's call on my life, that which God called me to do became what I was most afraid of. Because I had not been spiritually prepared and biblically prepared to do the work of God. You see, I very foolishly thought it was about what I could do, not about what God would do in me and through me. And so this is why I am so devoted to this topic of discipleship. You know, it's an issue that the church needs to be about. America is fast becoming a post-Christian nation. And we are fast becoming that because we are losing our biblical mooring. We are losing that heritage of faith that really was at the heart of our foundation. To deny that is to deny history. But now the church has a relegated place of almost obscurity in our nation today. Now, this doesn't alarm God. Perhaps it should alarm us. And if we're going to be God's people of reaching this land, then it's got to start with God's people being fully matured. That is, fully discipled. You know, the reason why Jesus would take the 12 apostles aside and spend time pouring into them privately, even as he poured into the masses publicly, was so that they would be discipled. So that when he would look at them before his ascension and say, "Go, make disciples of all nations," he knew they were ready. And most importantly, he modeled that it's the disciples who are truly capable of making disciples. And if we're going to reach our nation with the only gospel that saves, and if we're going to fill our communities with the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to take discipled believers being about these things. So, I want to share with you a message today titled, "Of Grace and Knowledge." And the text that I will read from today is 2 Peter 3, 18a. And it simply says this: "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." I worked hard to memorize that. "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." While I am far from a scholar of biblical Greek, if one were to look at, you know, this verse in the Greek, there's a couple of things that would first jump out at you. Number one, you see, there are multiple ways in which this verse could be interpreted, and that's always some of the challenge with working through Greek. Most English translations translate this verse almost like I just gave it to you, regardless of which translation you're using. The vast majority of them come along with, "but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you look at it, it looks like Peter is giving us a command, one command with two parts of it, with "grow" being the action of each part. But I don't think that's the best way to understand this verse. And in fact, a lot of scholarship agrees that the best way to understand this is not one command with two parts, but actually two commands, with "grow" applying to both halves. And so Peter is telling us to grow in grace, and Peter is telling us to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two separate commands there, "grow" being the action that drives both. So let's look at each of these commands separately today. The first command, grow in grace. The command for believers to grow in grace is at first, I think, a strange command. After all, how can a believer, you know, grow in divine grace when God is the one who gives that grace? Can I make more grace come on my life? Can you make more grace come on your life? We recognize, of course, the answer is no. So if grace is exclusively the prerogative of God, how is it that the believer can grow in grace when God is the one who gives grace as he chooses? The Greek word for grow usually means something along the line of add and increase. It is much like we would use the term grow when we invest in a retirement account, when we invest in an IRA, a 401k, whatever the case may be. We invest in a mutual fund or even in stocks. We want to add an increase to our initial investment. And so Peter is using that word in the exact same way. He wants us to add an increase to grace. Since God is the one who dispenses grace as he sees fit, the reality is I can't grow in grace in a literal sense. However, I can grow in my knowledge of grace. I can grow in my understanding of God's grace at work. You see, God is pouring out his grace all the time in all circumstances. I wonder if we recognize that. God is pouring out his grace all the time in all circumstances. There's never a moment he is not pouring it out. It's absolutely impossible to go anywhere where God's grace is not already poured out in great liberality. There is no shortage of His grace. Both His common grace being the sun that we all get to bask in, the air that we all get to breathe, as well as His specific grace, that grace that makes a difference in the life of a believer. But if He is our grace-prone God, how is it that we're supposed to grow in that grace? Perhaps I think what Peter is trying to challenge, we as believers, and you must understand, Peter's message is exclusively for born-again believers. This is not an evangelistic text. There's verses in 1 and 2 Peter that can be used for evangelism, but Peter is not writing an evangelistic text. He is writing a letter to help mature and disciple, if you will, the body of believers. So, perhaps the best way we are to grow in grace is to understand that when we fail to recognize God's grace in us and around us, we might fail to recognize God in that moment. We must spiritually train ourselves to see God at work. We have to train our heart, our mind, our eyes, and our spirit to recognize God's grace. His grace is always for our good and for His glory. Let me repeat that. His grace is always for our good and His glory. We must open ourselves more fully to what God is doing in every moment of our lives. The more I grow in grace, the more I realize how utterly dependent I am on the grace of God for everything in my life. As James tells us, all good things come from above. Everything comes from Him. A consistent trap that believers fall into at one time or another in their faith journey is they reach a place where they think, you know, God is not needed in this moment or even wanted in this moment. Let me just go ahead and be on record. That's really a bad thought. I encourage you, don't exercise that thought. But what happens when we do this is we come to a situation where we think, I am sufficient for this moment. God, you can be in reserve if I need you, but I am sufficient for this moment. I got this one, God. I'm sure there are bigger and better things that you need to be about. I'm sure there are people over on the other side of the world who need you right now. I'm good. I know where you are. I'll call you if I need you. There's not one of us here who would exercise that thought out loud. I'd be willing to wager, and I'm not a very good gambler, but I'd be willing to wager that at one time or another, every one of us has entertained that thought. But when I grow in grace, I realize what an absurdity that is. When I grow in grace, I realize that I don't want to encounter any moment where God is not. When I grow in grace, I realize I want to be about the things of God. And the only way I will be about the things of God is when I'm allowing His grace to work in me and through me. You see, the thought that we don't need God in any moment, or the thought that we're enough in any moment, is just absolute heresy. And nowhere in Scripture will you find where God calls on you to stand on your own. You can't find it. Nowhere in Scripture will you find where God calls you to stand on your own. Doesn't Paul say, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power to put on the full armor of grace? Grace being the Spirit, the armor of God. The next thing, growing in grace ensures I reject legalism. At its most basic, legalism is the belief that I can do something to earn God's favor or to increase my standing with God. If I do X, God will absolutely love me more. If I do Y, God will absolutely be blessing my life, my efforts, and my journeys. One of the things that kept the first century Jews at odds with Jesus is because Jesus wouldn't fall into the trap of their legalism. Because Jesus knew there's no possible way, brothers and sisters, that you can earn favor with God. There's no possible way you could get God to love you more than He already does. He loves you perfectly. He loves you perfectly. And that is regardless of your salvific condition. It's not like God increases His love for you when you surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you perfectly from conception. And that love never wavers. As I grow in grace, I put to death legalism and legalistic thinking. And as I grow in grace, I come to see that it is truly God's grace at work in my life that makes all the things that I do in His kingdom possible. Grace prevents me, growing in grace prevents me from thinking, I can do it. And I must. Growing in grace allows me to realize who is really at work in my life. The last thing I want to say about growing in grace is this. Failure to grow in grace can lead into lawlessness. The theological term for this is antinomianism. I encourage you to use that 3 times in a sentence this week. Antinomianism is what we see when you enter a state of lawlessness. In the 1920s and 30s, the German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was touring the United States, and he was going all around and visiting churches and visiting seminaries. In fact, he even spent some time teaching at Union Theological Seminary in New York, which at the time was one of the most respected seminaries in our country. And the thing that Dietrich Bonhoeffer kept coming across was this lawlessness that had taken root in the church, so that the church felt like, you know, there wasn't anything they could really do that was wrong. Everything was okay. You see, in the 1800s, a little church history lesson here. In the 1800s, some German theologians began to question the authority of Scripture. And they gave a way of understanding the Scripture that is just as God removed from the process as one could possibly be. The outcome of that was a lot of churches got away from trusting Scripture as the authority of God. It happened all across Europe, and it really in the 20s and 30s began to take hold in the United States. And so the social gospel became much more prominent than the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The social gospel focuses on doing good things for the community, but really it was good things for the sake of doing good things. It had no theological, you know, underpinning to say, hey, I'm opening this door so we can share with you the hope of Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was combating this in Germany, and when he came and spent, you know, many years here in the U.S. in the 20s and 30s, he was combating the same thing. And so when he wrote his great work, The Cost of Discipleship, a book I absolutely commend to you, originally published in 1937, written in German. If your German is not so good, praise God, there's some good English translations of it. But the book, The Cost of Discipleship, in that book, a significant section of the book was combating what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace is where I can, you know, go do whatever it is that I want, knowing that, you know, it's been covered with the blood of Christ, so there really is no consequence for me. Sin away, praise God, grace covers it. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? Sounds like, hey, this can open up new possibilities for me. It absolutely can. I will assure you, none of them are good. And so Bonhoeffer railed against this idea of cheap grace. You see, cheap grace is antinomianism in action. Antinomianism is the view that Christians are released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral law. Again, antinomianism, a big theological word, just means that we are released by grace from the obligations of observing the moral law. Thou shalt not commit adultery is no longer a big deal. Grace covers it. It's all right, right, hon? So, if you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, I won't read that. I just call this to your attention. This is where Paul talks about, should I sin more that grace might increase? May it never be. Long before Bonhoeffer wrote about cheap grace, the Apostle Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, was writing about it. Grace is never a license to sin. Grace is a means God gives so we can grow to be more like Him. Grace is a means that God gives so that we can grow to be more like Him. Therefore, we must grow in grace. The next command that Peter gives us in this half a verse is we must grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very emphatic command that Peter gives us, just as the command to grow in grace is. We must grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since it's a mandate of the church to be like Jesus, then we've got to grow in our knowledge of Him. Peter knew this all too well as he walked with Jesus for 3 years and saw how infinitely superior Jesus was to himself. How infinitely superior Jesus was to him in his, you know, pre-faith state as well as his post-faith state. And if you look at some of the things that Peter did, you know, through the Gospels and then jump forward about 30 years after the Gospels when he writes 1st and 2nd Peter, we begin to see how extensively Peter did actually grow to be more like Jesus. And if you look at the first part of Acts, the first part of Acts really does focus on Peter and his development. There are two primary ways we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, folks, we got to grow in His Word. We must increase our understanding of the Word that God has given us. Sadly, many believers are limited to in time specifically studying God's Word. And as important as Sunday school is and as important as, you know, the worship time is, if these are the only times during the week that you're exposed to God's Word, you're starving yourself spiritually. We live in a world today where the knowledge of God's Word is very much a concern. 2 Hezekiah 4:13 says this, "The Lord helps them who help themselves." The Lord helps those who help themselves. Truly, this is a verse that a lot of believers put a lot of stock in. A lot of believers hold themselves to this conviction. The Lord helps those who help themselves. There's only three problems with this verse. Number one, there's not a first Hezekiah, let alone a second Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king of Judah, one of the most godly kings after King David, and he accomplished a lot of good, had a few foibles along the way, but he accomplished a lot of good, but there's no book of Hezekiah in Scripture. Second, the verse comes from no biblical character or anywhere in Scripture. It's a quote from Ben Franklin that Ben Franklin issued around the time of America's founding. And let me tell you, theologically, Ben Franklin could not have been more wrong. Third, and most troubling to me, a lot of people don't know there's not a second Hezekiah or that this verse didn't come from a biblical character. It illustrates, I think, how biblically weak we are. Folks, we as Southern Baptists claim to be people of the book, and indeed we are. And if you look at our doctrinal statements, they are so centered on the teachings of Scripture. They are important to who we are. But do you know that Southern Baptists are some of the leading converts to Mormonism? Do you know that Southern Baptists are some that are giving themselves over to becoming a Jehovah's Witness? Now, if you've ever talked with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, and I've spent a lot of time talking with both, you quickly understand they teach nothing similar to the gospel of truth. But Southern Baptists are swayed by some of those messages, and the only reason I can come up for why they are is because they are not grounded in the Word. Biblical literacy in the Western church today is a real concern. And while there are many in our country and around the world who are curious about what Scripture says, there are very few who are actually spending passionate time in God's Word, feasting upon it. And friends, in our country today, there is no excuse not to be in God's Word. We've got access. Hardly a house in the U.S. doesn't have a Bible. There are some that don't, but most do. But if you got a smart device, or even an old-fashioned, you know, desktop computer, you got access to everything you need from God's Word. There's just not a reason to be biblically illiterate. The Dark Ages were a period in Europe that ran from about 500 to about, you know, 1400, some 900 years. And the Dark Ages were called the Dark Ages because it was a time when literacy was very, very low. You know, usually only the clergy and the feudal lords and royalty were literate. And so they were called the Dark Ages because scientific advancement almost really didn't happen to any large degree during this period. Literary advancement didn't happen because hardly anybody could read. I'm not trying to be an alarmist, and I don't try to, sound the alarm every time we go around. But I am deeply concerned that America is on a path, and the American church more specifically, is on a path towards a biblical dark age if we don't reverse this trend. But the pastor can't do it for you. Your Sunday school can't do it for you. God will convict you that you need to do it, but you've got to be the one that develops that spiritual discipline of spending time regularly in the Word of God. We've got to apply that spiritual discipline to our lives. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the Word of truth. Believers will be ineffective in teaching the Word of God if they don't know what it says. The second way we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is by growing in the ways of Jesus. Imitating the ways of Jesus is not a goal for the Christian to have. It is a biblical command required for all believers. Ephesians 5:1-2 says this: therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. The people of God are to look like God. We are to think like God. We are to love like God. We are to forgive like God. We are to bless like God. We are to proclaim the truth like God. We are to provide real hope like God. We are to act like God, and we are to do the things that we saw God do as he walked this earth in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are all commanded by God to be imitators of Christ. Not only are we to do the things that God did in his earthly ministry in the life of Jesus Christ, we have every resource necessary to do greater things than what Jesus did while he walked this earth for 3.5 years. A lot of people are shocked when I say this. Do you realize Christ Jesus has equipped us to do greater things than He did? We ought to know it because He told us in John 14:12, I assure you, the one who believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Think on that one for a moment. Because Jesus has ascended back to the Father, He has given us with the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is a reference to, the Holy Spirit coming down into our lives and leading us and guiding us and equipping us. And Jesus is saying, you're going to do greater things than you saw Me do for 3.5 years. Now, it doesn't mean we're all called to do greater things, and please do not try to walk on water this afternoon. That's not my encouragement to you at all. Actually, you could walk on some of the water around here right now because it is pretty icy. But anyway, nonetheless, but the idea that Jesus is imparting there is that when His believers are filled with the Spirit of God, they'll be able to do the things that God calls them to do. It goes back to our call to worship. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's not saying God will give you those things that you desire. It is God saying He will give you the things He wants you to desire. He wants you to desire a passion for His Word. He wants you to desire, you know, to see the lost saved. He wants you to desire to be a part of the collective body of Christ, strengthening and encouraging and building one another up. These are the things that the Lord will give us. When we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and we learn the ways of Jesus and we apply them to our lives in real, tangible ways under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, then as we see people of God growing in His Word, so growing in the knowledge of Christ, growing in the teachings of Christ, I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, when the church does this, it's going to explode. I deal with lost people every day. You do too. I deal with lost people every day. And every day, one of the consistent things the lost people are dealing with is wondering, do I matter to anybody? Does anybody care about me? Does anybody know what I'm going through? Does anybody understand the struggles that I'm having? These are very real existential questions, brothers and sisters. And we are the only ones equipped to answer truthfully, yes. My God cares, and I do too. And let me tell you what He's done to demonstrate it. And you've got all the opening you need to share the gospel. So, when we do these things, we'll see the church explode. Because people will want to know why we're so different. So, the last point, why it matters. Scripture was not produced accidentally or haphazardly. It was written on purpose, by design. Therefore, every verse matters to us, and that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. Since all of God's Word is good for us, clearly, we've got to be people of the Word. We've got to be people that understand it. We've got to be people that know it, know the grace of God that it contains. If we are to be a Spirit-guided people taking His grace to a hurting world, it's got to start with us understanding His truth. I have people say to me on a regular basis, you know, I just love a miracle in my life right now. Folks, I believe in miracles. I think they still happen. But you realize a lot of the miracles that are contained in Scripture was God's revelation. so that those people would learn something about him, and all those who revisit those moments would learn something about God. We don't need miracles. We need this. Because everything we need to be about his work is contained right here. My life verse is this, Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." When I came to Christ at 14, I didn't have much of a discipleship, but somebody did stick something in front of me and said, "Hey, memorize this verse." And I didn't realize at the time how significant that verse was going to be on my life. But it is absolutely, my life verse. You see, believers are a work in progress. We are a work in progress, growing to be students of the things of God. We are a work in progress, growing in the truth of God. We are a work in progress, going to be more complete and mature saints of God. We are a work in progress, growing to be more like God. You know, the mark of a disciple is simply this. Do I look like Christ more today than I did yesterday? Because that's the goal of every believer. And that's what this verse talks about. If we're a work in progress, then every day I ought to be more like Jesus than I was the day before. It's about direction, not perfection. God's standard is perfection. I don't want to be heretical. God's standard is absolutely perfection. Jesus is that perfection that we need. And so my call, my mandate, my responsibility is to look more like him today than I did yesterday. And tomorrow I pray I look more like him than I do today. And each day of our lives, that's what God wants of us. We are a work in progress. But if we are a work in progress, there's got to be progress evident, right? Otherwise, we're a work of non-progress. We're content where we are. We're content not to grow. We're content not to, learn what it is that God's called us to do. We're content just to be saved. Oh my goodness. Does the church need to do away with those who are just seeking fire insurance? We need people. I say we need. I want to be clear. God has no needs. God has desires. And his desire is that all his people will be working in his kingdom until he comes. We must grow in grace. We must grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter gave us these commands, and he gave them to every member of God's kingdom as a word from God himself so that we do it. So that we do it. Grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I conclude this with this. I share this with you somewhat as an introduction for a study I'm going to start leading on Sunday mornings. Under the leadership of our pastoral team, I've been invited to start a class on Sunday mornings. And this class is going to be one that's designed for helping members of the body of Christ, believers who are called to be ministers, and I'm using ministers exactly as our pastor did last week in his message, because all of God's saints are required to be, not should be, not ought to be, required to be God's ministers in this world. And I want to, help people understand their, ministerial obligations and responsibilities. And so I'm going to start this class to really help grow more ministers within our church. Participation in this class will be limited to those who are looking forward to a place to service. Or you might be currently in a place of service and want to grow. And I encourage you, if that's you and you don't have a Sunday morning obligation, come be a part of this. I'm going to start by talking about and teaching on what it means to have a biblical Christian worldview. Now, all of us have a worldview, and some of us don't necessarily realize we have one because it's not something we think about or talk about all the time. But all of us have a worldview, and we live in a world where there are multiple competing worldviews. But a worldview, if it is you know, truly going after the things that matter, ought to be able to answer, you know, five topics for this person. It ought to be able to answer the issue of origin. It ought to be able to answer the issue of purpose. It ought to be able to answer the issue of problems. It ought to be able to answer the issue of solutions. And it ought to be able to answer the issue of the destiny. So that in a biblical worldview, we look at this. Where did I come from? What is my purpose? What went wrong in the world? What is the solution for what went wrong? And what is our ultimate destiny? It is only the biblical Christian worldview that can perfectly answer those. A lot of worldviews leave out some of those questions because they have no answers for them. Most worldviews can't satisfactorily answer the issue of origin. Most worldviews cannot satisfactorily answer the issue of solutions. And just about all worldviews, minus the biblical Christian worldview, can answer the issue of destiny, or don't answer the issue of destiny. So we're going to focus on these, and then there are going to be a lot of things along the way we're going to teach. This class today I'm going to do is not an open-ended class. It's going to have a start date. It's going to have an end date. And if you are, you know, considering being a participant in this class, there's two absolute requirements that, you know, must be maintained. Number one, you got to be a born-again believer. I can't train you in ministry if you haven't given yourself to the one who is the author of all ministry, and that is salvation found in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And number two, if we're asking you to be, you know, be a part of, you know, ministering within the body of Christ here at First Baptist Bettendorf, then you got to be a member of First Baptist Bettendorf. Those are my only two requirements. And third requirement, I guess, would, you know, have a sense of call. But we'll work on that too. But this is the class we're going to start. It's going to meet on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, starting in 2 weeks from today. Next Sunday on the 16th, we will have kind of a fellowship preview time, if you're curious. But we're going to do this, and you know, you're going to hear more about my passion of discipling believers. Discipleship is not designed to fill us with knowledge. Discipleship is designed to fill us with purpose. And that's what this is all about. What is my purpose within the body of Jesus Christ? And so, if you're interested, come talk to me afterwards. Come talk with Pastor Corey. Come talk with Pastor Evan. We'd love to know who you are. You know, there's a few people I think that will probably get some invitations. But if you're interested in this, or this has appeal to you, we'd love to talk with you and see. And again, this is going to be something we're going to do in multiple iterations unless I get fired after the first one. But, you know, so we'll go for a few months. We'll have our graduation ceremony and do the next one. Again, we'll start off on the biblical worldview. That will not be the sum total of what we focus on. But I think it's important to be able to, if we're going to counter the worldviews in our world today, and that's what the church has always been asked to do, to counter the various worldviews in our world. And if we're going to do that, we've got to understand what the biblical worldview is and why it's right. And it's right. Let me go ahead and say that up front. You ain't got to wait to the end of class to hear that. It's absolutely right. And it's the only one that'll, you know, see people through and fill them with hope. Following trends in the army and really out throughout the military in large, we're losing. The army the last 2 years has set a record for suicides. And sadly, 2021, the numbers will come in and show we broke the record of the previous 2 years. And 2022 has already started out very bad. And that's not just an army phenomenon. Hey, suicide's at a, you know, critical epidemic across our land. And it's because people have no hope. They have no hope. We got hope. We got it in abundance. We got hope to spare. But if we're not growing in grace, if we're not growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're impacting our ability to effectively deliver hope. And we're called on to deliver hope. I'm going to pray and turn it back over to our pastoral leadership. Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for what you're doing in this place. As we close out our service today, God, we pray that you would lead, that you would guide, you would direct. And Father, we know you are doing those things all the time. Lord God, we would ask that we would follow your leadership. We'd follow your guidance. We'd follow your direction. For this is our prayer today. In Christ's holy name, amen.